All right. Good morning on this cool summer day. And as you were already tipped off, we have tag team teaching. I'll explain why here in a minute. Okay. So it's been about 3 years now. Over the course of the last 3 years, we have dedicated our summer months to a teaching series called Heroes of the Faith. And so this would be our fourth summer in a row where we would teach on heroes of the faith. And it's been great. Each message is a standalone. Each one is encouraging, inspiring, motivating. It's been amazing. In fact, you may recall last year's Heroes of the Faith was called Real Life Heroes of the Faith. And we invited various leaders in the Great Commission movement to come and speak. We had the Bovenmeyers, we had Mark Bowen, we had Mark Darling, which in Great Commission circles, he is like the coup de grace. He is like, you know, the Babe Ruth of Great Commission. And so it was a real honor to have a man of such standing here sharing with us. And we had videos, and it was awesome. And so this summer, Bob and I were talking with one another, and Luke was in the conversation about what to do this summer. What angle, what type of hero, where should we focus? And we started talking about the common elements that you would find in a hero, a biblical hero. We thought, well, yeah, there's unusual faith, of course. You would find amazing faith in the heroes. Elijah, incredible faith that man had. But then you think about Gideon, not so much. So we went on from there and we talked about incredible courage. Without doubt, to be a hero, you've got to have some guts. And so, yeah, incredible courage. We thought about Esther. That girl had courage. I mean, that was an amazing situation she was unwillingly put into, and she saved the day. And so, yeah, courage. But then we thought about Gideon, not so much. So then we started thinking about purity, you know, this impeccable purity that these heroes of the faith had. And we thought about Joseph, both of the Old Testament and New Testament. Those guys were men of purity. They really honored the Lord and lived holy lives. And then we thought about Gideon. Well, not so much Gideon. But David, he had his struggles like we all do. And so it just didn't seem like that was a common thread through them all. And so we realized as we were discussing this that humility is a common thread amongst all the heroes of the scriptures. They all had humility. And so we decided to focus on the humility of biblical heroes all summer long, okay? And of course, the supreme example of both humility and heroism is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so we're going to start with him first. But before we could do that, I had to do a little humbling myself. Since we had the Northern Lights Soccer League weekend, this weekend, I was kind of hurting for time to pull together a message that would do Jesus justice. And so I had to do what no man wants to ever have to do. You know what that is, don't you? I had to ask for help. It was difficult. It was humbling. It was a new territory for me, but I did it. I asked for help, and so Bob and Luke are going to help me with today's message, which in and of itself is an example of humility for you all to witness. So each of us are going to take a particular aspect of Christ's humility that really speaks to us the most for about 10 minutes or so, and you're going to love it. So here's mine, all right? So when you think about Jesus, you hear the name Jesus, what comes to mind? What image comes to mind first? That was your cue to, that's what comes to my mind. Let me just be honest with you. When I think about Jesus, I think about this guy right here, this nice Caucasian-looking fella. Got a sweet-looking goatee kind of beard there. And he's holding a lamb, and they're snuggling. I'm just going to be honest. That's what just kind of comes crashing to mind. When I hear the name Jesus, I think about that guy. That's what makes, and it kind of makes sense, because really, this is the idea, the picture of Jesus that we're the most familiar with. Because that is the persona he took on when he walked on earth as a man. He was a very kind, gentle, loving individual. And so this is what comes to mind. And so when I read the scriptures, sometimes it doesn't fit this picture. And I want to introduce that to you. We have John chapter 1, verse 14, just to set context here. John 1, 14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay, that's the kinder, gentler Jesus. He's full of grace and truth. This is obviously talking about Jesus. He came in the flesh. He lived among us. You know, we could see Him. He was the one and only Son. Okay, so it's clear from that passage that when this chapter says the Word, he's talking about Jesus. And so then we back up. Since we now know that the Word is Jesus, we just back up in the chapter, and this is what we get. "In the beginning was the Word," was Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him," meaning through Jesus, "all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." If that is all we ever were exposed to in a description of Jesus, we would not be thinking about your friendly neighborhood carpenter. That's not who would come to mind. I mean, here we have the Creator God who created everything out of nothing, who actually is the author of life. That means your life and my life. We exist because of Him. And without Him, we don't exist. Yeah. And so even the darkness, evil, cannot handle Jesus. It has to submit to Jesus. And so all of a sudden, we're starting to think, whoa, there's a dichotomy here in this picture of Jesus holding the lamb. And all of a sudden, God creates everything out of nothing. When you go to the Old Testament, the authors of the Old Testament talk about the Son of God in language and in terms that don't involve little sheep or little children. Listen to how Isaiah talks about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 40. "Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See, He brings His reward with Him as He comes. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in His arms, holding them close to His heart." Hey, that's a Jesus I can handle. I look at that. He'll gently lead the mother sheep with it. Well, that's not so bad. You know, I can handle a Jesus like that. Come on, He's my homeboy, you know. This is not so bad if He stopped there. Now that we know where He's talking about Jesus here, this is what He goes on to say about this kinder, gentler Jesus. He says, "Who else has held the oceans in His hand? Who has measured off the heavens with His fingers?" We're talking the entire atmosphere here with his fingers. He's like, yep, I got this. Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed the mountains and hills on a scale? You ever been to the Rocky Mountains? Think about that verse. Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Does he need instruction about what is good? Did someone teach him what is right or show him the path of justice? No. For all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They are nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand. I couldn't think of ways to describe God like this. This is incredible language. God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. He judges the great people of the world and brings them all to nothing. You know, those people that we would like really be nervous if we were around this celebrity or somebody that's great and powerful. They're like, nothing to God. They hardly get started, barely taking root when he blows on them and they wither. The wind carries them off like chaff. To whom will we compare? Will you compare me? Who is my equal? Ask the Holy One. Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? Oh yeah, that was Jesus. We saw that in John 1. Who created? Jesus did that. He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by its name because of his great power and incomparable strength. Not a single one is missing. That's who Jesus is. That's who he is, right there. And that's just a glimpse of what Jesus gave up to become a human being and live among us. You know that kinder, gentler Jesus? This is the kind of stuff that he set aside to live on this planet and not obliterate us and freak us out entirely. That's what he had to do. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, Tim, that is pretty profound. And it is that God himself would become a human being like us. But that's not what really gets me. What really knocks me off my high horse is that this Jesus did what John records in John 13. It's John 13 that gets me. When it comes to the humility of Jesus, who is God, so we're talking about the humility of God, it's John 13. I cannot get past John 13. Do I have that? Yep. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus, we just read about him in Isaiah 40, knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He knew that. He knew who he was. He knew he fit the description of Isaiah 40 and John chapter 1. He knew that. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus is the most powerful being in the universe. It's a description of Jesus that I cannot even mentally comprehend. The enormity of the words that Isaiah uses, that John uses, I cannot grasp it. My mind cannot handle that description. We understand the words, we just don't understand the meaning. And yet he humbled himself to perform an act of the most despicable of servants at the time. When I connect that dot, I realize, what right do I have to say that I'm too important to take care of you or to deal with somebody else's, you know, smelly situation? Where do I get off in thinking that what I have to do is more important than you? Jesus had it all. He was it all. And yet he humbled himself and washed the filthy, stinking feet of his disciples. And guys, that is a level of humility that I hope that one day to get within 100 miles of, because it would be a vast improvement over where I'm at right now. And that is the aspect of Christ's humility that speaks to me and will always speak to me and help me get a right mind about my position before you. I'm not bigger. I'm not smarter. I don't have more to offer. I am your servant. If Jesus did that with his disciples, if he came and lived and died on the cross for me, then there is nothing that I should be unwilling to do for you out of the thinking that I'm just, my time is too valuable for you. So that's what speaks to me.
Kind of tentative. Okay, let's pray here just a moment. God, we thank you indeed. We're not making this up. It has been true from eternity past, and it will be into eternity. You don't change. This is the way you are. The best we could hope is that we would become like you. And so we ask you again just to anoint your words here and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, Tim. Really, I could say ditto, but it's a different chapter anyway. Bo, did you get that up there? Is there a PowerPoint for Luke 17? Okay. If you brought a Bible, or I had Patty bring a bunch of Bibles. We have pew Bibles in the back. It'll be on the screen here. Luke chapter 17 is where my thoughts have been for quite some time. And the context of this is that just before, the transition here is a little obscure, but it seems like Jesus is responding to a time when the Pharisees were accosting him again. And the Pharisees, Luke 16 says, were lovers of money. They loved the rich greetings and the rich robbery. They loved being in that seat where people would admire them on this earth. And so that's where Jesus picks up a discourse with his disciples in Luke 17. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble." We don't really know who the little ones are. There could have been children in the midst. I kind of think he was speaking to the disciples. I think he was, you know, perhaps there were a number of people that had just come to faith in him, and he called them little ones, those lambs that we saw in that photo. photo. And so he says in verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. It is a serious thing to influence other people. And we all are. We all are an influence to one another. So Jesus appears to be responding to the situation with the Pharisees, and then he brings it down to our level, and he says, you beware, you beware, you beware how you live with one another. And if you see somebody doing something that is stumbling, rebuke him. Look at verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him. Forgive him. And this is in the context of when the apostles said this, Lord, increase our faith. This is hard. This is hard to forgive somebody again and again and again, or to have to rebuke somebody again and again and again. Please increase our faith. But without changing topics, Jesus seems to explain what is relevant to this issue of increased faith, especially faith to forgive, but faith in general. And I love this. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, he's not even talking about just annihilating a mulberry tree. You know, be no more. You are abolished. He's saying, be uprooted and be planted in the sea. Start bearing fruit in the sea. I mean, this is, in our minds, it's an impossible thing. And a little bit of faith would do that. Jesus is uncovering something that we would not naturally think of. I believe that what he is saying is that your faith is not too small, your head is too big. You have too high of an opinion of yourself. That's your problem, what Tim was mentioning. It's a ditto of what Tim was saying. You have too high of an opinion of yourself. You think that when you share with the gospel with someone, they ought to get saved on the spot because you shared it perfectly with them. I mean, that's who I am. Or when I am discipling somebody, I mean, life's got to change automatically because I'm the one doing the discipling. Isn't that something? And the minute that we do it, our faith is made small. It's circumvented. We're just like the Pharisees. I want praise. I don't need it from you. I can do it myself. I just compliment myself all day long. It's the same thing. I'm cutting off my relationship with God. And so Jesus tells this illustration, and this is just incredible. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me and until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Isn't this amazing? See, Jesus lived in a culture where they understood slavery. It was part of their culture. What strikes me about these statements, look at verse 8, for example. He says, will he not say? In other words, it's a rhetorical question. Of course he will. Of course he'll say that. Of course he will. That's what a slave does. When a slave comes in, the slave serves the master. The slave has no ownership of his own self. The master owns him. This is the mind and experience of a slave. Look at verse 9. I can hardly think of Jesus even saying these words. He says, he does not thank the slave, does he? And you're thinking, Jesus, why would you say that? Of course we need to thank people for what they do. He's illustrating a concept here. It's not condoning that we be harsh towards people or uncaring of their service. He's merely illustrating what it is to be a slave. He's just doing what he has commanded, what he has been commanded. So verse 10 is the punchline then. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. Only what we ought to have done. Yesterday I had an experience in a neighboring town here. I had done an inspection, and I was called back just to show them how to operate something. And when I got there, the buyer said, Bob, I'm not really mechanical, and I wonder if you could help me. I had to take a cold shower this morning. And of course, I had inspected the house. I knew where the water heater was. And we went in there, and Pilot was out, of course. And I thought, well, I'd like the Pilot. And I was flicking my flicker, and I thought, wait a minute, this is an electric start. I'm not doing any good here. And so I went to the electrical panel, everything looked fine, and I was about to tell him, I think you're going to need to call the appliance guy. And I was just kind of standing there and looking at things, and this was a forced air. We call it direct vent water heater. So it has an electric motor with it. And I just kind of touched the cord and wiggled it a little bit, and it came on. And I thought, I always ask the Lord to show me stuff. Show me what it is. Show me what it is. When I do an inspection, you be my eyes. You show me. And I just loved the experience leaving there, though you know the temptation is, wow. Stop it. I didn't think it was a, I know this gentleman just a little bit, and I didn't think this was the time to say, oh, praise the Lord, but I will. I will praise the Lord, and I hope in time to talk to this gentleman and say, God does stuff like this. It's like Daniel interpreting dreams. Hey, this isn't a human thing. Some things are beyond human knowledge and capability. And when we have experiences, God prepares good deeds for us to walk in. Just because we walk in them, does that make us big? Let God praise you at the right time, and he will. But let it be the right time. Let it be the right deed, not one done for the praise of Bob or any other person here. We're not made for that. That's a lie. I'm not made for the praise of Bob. I'm made for the praise of God. When we have done everything we have been commanded, this is an appropriate way to think. I just did what he prepared for me. That's all. Only what he did for me. So this summer, we are going to be looking at a lot of lives of people who I think were prepared for humility. God opposes the proud because it's a lie. You're not that. He's the one who deserves the praise, honor. He made us for his glory. I think we read that in John 1 there. He created us for his glory. So what I want us to see, and we'll see plenty of examples of this throughout the summer, of the circumstances that God allows our heroes to be brought to in order that they would be dependent upon a sufficient God.
Okay, quick check. I think we're at about the time that a normal message would run. Do you want me to go, or should we just kind of move on? What's that? Go? Okay. All right. We are going to race then from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, because it's only 11:30. Yeah. So, okay. So we got plenty of time. The thing that that gets me immediately when I think about Jesus, this has just really been something that's been on my heart lately. It's just the humility that Jesus had to be misunderstood, because I really think that his gospel and his mission when he came here to earth, it depended on him being misunderstood. And that's part of what I want to explore here. Years ago, I took a course that we do here in GCC was the outreach diagram. And it takes, you know, it's just a very, very in-depth look. Even when you have everything memorized and everything prepared, it would take you an hour to go through the gospel. And one of the things that just hit me, I'd never thought about it directly, was that the Bible talks about three distinct kinds of death. One is physical death. That's the one that we all think of. Our bodies just stop working. But the second kind is spiritual death, and that's separation from Christ. That's when we don't have a relationship with God anymore. And the third kind is eternal death. And then the Bible tells us how those three types of death interact. Hebrews 9:27. Let me double check my reference. I think that's right. Yep. Hebrews 9:27 says that man is destined to die once and then after that to face judgment. So physical death plus spiritual life or spiritual death equals eternal life or death. If at the point that you die physically, you are spiritually alive, you will be eternally alive. And if at the point that you die physically, you are spiritually dead, you will be eternally dead. That's what the Bible tells us. And so go all the way to the beginning of the Bible. We're in Genesis. We have Adam and Eve. They sin against God. And what happens? What was the first kind of death? They did not die physically that day. They didn't. They were condemned to die physically that day, but they did not die physically. The first kind of death that we see in the Bible is a spiritual death. And what's interesting here is that that puts the necessity into, we need a spiritual salvation before we can have a physical salvation. We know, I mean, the Bible tells us that Jesus is coming back and he's going to make all things right. He's going to be king and that he's going to be ruler. And there's going to be a physical kingdom that he comes to reign in. But if Jesus did that first, then there would be no opportunity for spiritual salvation. And if there was no spiritual salvation, then even if Jesus came back to reign, we would all be condemned. Jesus would still reign. His angels would still be with him. But none of us would have the opportunity to be with him in his family because we never had that relationship put back together. Follow me so far? Okay. So what we need primarily is for Jesus to come and be a sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, I think it was. Let me check that reference as well. Where did I put it? I believe it's Hebrews 9:22. It says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. That's why Jesus came. Jesus had to die. He had to bleed in order for sins to be atoned for. Here's the catch. Here's what's weird. Why he came, he was a Jew. And the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. Why would the Jews kill their Messiah? There must have been some misunderstanding, right? Why, if Satan understood God's plan, why would Satan cooperate with seeing that Jesus got killed? Well, there must have been some misunderstanding, right? Either Satan didn't know that God's plan was that Jesus had to die first, and he misunderstood that, or he was so arrogant that if he understood that plan, he said, well, I'll throw a wrench in your plan somehow, but I'm going to kill this guy today. And that was his misunderstanding. Either way, the devil's misunderstanding, he played a role in seeing that Jesus got killed. What were some of those misunderstandings? I just think it's interesting. Consider, not just that Jesus left heaven, like Tim was talking about, that's enough of a sacrifice, but think about this. Jesus was understood to be conceived out of an indecent act, right? Mary was pregnant before she got married. That was not okay. In that kind of culture, suggested infidelity. So he was presumed to be born from an indecent act. He was poor, and he was from Nazareth. Remember in John 1:46, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" He was very small. Guy, he was unestablished. He said in Matthew 8:20 that, you know, I mean, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, right? He had nothing to say, hey, look at me, look, I'm amazing. And he was also humble. In Luke 22:25 through 27, let me read you these verses. I love these. He said this to his disciples. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. What was expected, what the Jews were expecting, was a physical salvation. We want a king, and our Messiah is going to be a king, and he's going to get rid of these Romans, and he's going to start ruling us, and he's going to be powerful, and he's going to have all the things. Guys, don't we just understand this as human beings, that part of what establishes us, part of what makes us understood to have significance, I'm not saying this is right, but this is just the way it is. If I have a 5-story house versus a tent that I'm living in, people will think of me differently. In terms of how said, boy, he must really have done something to get that 5-story house, right? We get credibility from our riches. You know, I think about businesses. Like, what does it do to how people perceive your business if you have that huge sign out in the front versus, you know, there's a door with some, you know, Etch-a-Sketch letters on it? You know, I mean, there's just a difference. It means something to us as humans. And the Jews were expecting Jesus to be this big, powerful guy, but he wasn't that. He showed up as a very, very small, in stature type of person and just served. And it wasn't what anybody thought. So, as a result of that, he didn't look the part of the king. He was easy to exploit. He made himself vulnerable and sacrificial. And that's the thing. That completely fits the bill if Jesus' main goal was to be a sacrifice. His first mission, his first coming, was to come and reinstitute spiritual life. How did he do that? He made himself very small. He made himself able to be misunderstood. And because people misunderstood him, they took advantage of him, and eventually they did kill him. However, I want to point to me, I am just captured by this at the very, very end of the Bible. This is the second to last chapter in the entire Bible. And one verse from the, third to last chapter. But we get a picture of who Jesus really is in his own glory. Tim mentioned Isaiah. I love these verses. This is Revelation chapter 19. And I'm just going to read you this passage, okay? Starting in verse 11, it's talking about Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the guy who looks the part. All right? Think about, this is just amazing to me. First of all, he's not riding on no donkey anymore. That was his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Just give me a donkey, guys. This is a white horse, and I'm guessing it's the best horse you've ever seen. He's got a name written on his thigh. Is that weird? I mean, of course, Jesus, you realize people are going to be reading this. People are going to be checking Jesus out. Just to figure out what he even says about himself. This guy is going to be glorious. He's going to have armies with him. He's huge. Oh, and by the way, this horse that he's riding is standing in midair. He just split heaven. It's glorious. It's amazing who he is. And the second verse that I want to read to you here is in Revelation 21. And John was with an angel who was measuring out different dimensions of the city of heaven. And this is what it said about the city of heaven. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. In our understanding, guys, that's 1,400 miles. That's a huge chunk of, I think from here to New Orleans is pretty close to 1,400 miles. Okay. And it's cubed. 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and then 1,400 miles high. I checked on the internet last night. It said that to get out of Earth's atmosphere is about 61 miles. This city would go out of Earth's atmosphere by a long shot. Earth's atmosphere wouldn't even cover the first floor. That's glorious, you guys, and that's who he is. And yet, if he came just with his kingdom right away, who would be saved? Jesus had to be misunderstood to be sacrificed, but now that he's been sacrificed, when he comes the second time, he is going to be that king who reigns. Does anyone know why Jesus didn't just come back in his glory right after he rose from the dead? He made the sacrifice. Why didn't he just come back to reign? Because we'd be in the same problem. Jesus died in order to offer forgiveness for sins. If he comes back right after he offers it, no one had a chance to respond. Right? If the bank says, hey, I'll pay for your mortgage. I'll pay it right now. Offer ends now. Hey, what's the point of even telling me? I didn't get a chance to take you up on that offer. And this is an important offer. And the more important something is, the more time we need to consider it to make sure, are you serious? Really? That sounds too good to be true. Well, let's think about it. Jesus left to give us the age of the church, whereby now we have had the opportunity to have spiritual life restored. Now we need time to consider it. We need time to accept it. And when Jesus comes the second time, that's when all accounts are going to get reckoned. And it's going to be good because there will have been time for people to consider that. When Jesus comes back, let's look at those disadvantages. Will he be a child of an indecent act? No. He'll be the Son of God. Will he be poor? No. If you read later on in the same passage where it's explaining the city of God, it says the streets are made out of gold. The streets. He's not poor. He's not struggling to get by. Will he be unestablished? No. He has many crowns. Okay, how many do you have? He's got a lot. But interestingly, he'll still be humble. Has to be. Otherwise, why would he bring us with him? Yeah. So, let me just finish with this, with these couple thoughts. This is what I was thinking about as I was putting this all together. Do you think that Jesus really enjoyed being misunderstood? Do you think, like, for him to come here to this earth and let people mock him, let people call him insane? You remember the story when his own family was like, this guy is insane and he's embarrassing us, so let's go get him and bring him home so he can't embarrass us anymore. Humans. Like, you're going to hell if I don't do this. You understand? Like, and you're going to tell me I'm insane. And you're going to come, like, let himself, his brothers mocked him. Hey, you're the savior of the world. Why don't you go preach at the festival that you can't? You know. Not only did he come and let himself do that, do you think, my question, my line of reasoning was, do you think that he's looking forward to that day when he gets to set the record straight? When he says, yeah, I'm the guy. Remember when he said to the Pharisees, you will see me standing at the right hand of God. Right? You think he's looking forward to that moment? I think he is. Also, the church, those of us who know him, those of us who have had a relationship with him restored, we're called the bride of Christ. He is the groom. We are the bride. Do you think he's looking forward to his wedding? I think so. So why is he waiting? We covered this a little bit. The reason he's still waiting is because there are others who still need time to choose him. That's why. That's the whole point. Jesus is not, guys, he's not weak. You guys ever think about that? This is one of the things that I'm the most excited for Jesus when I think about. I'm just like, from the day you walked out of the tomb, you will never be weak again. You never have to do that ever again. I'm so excited for him. From here on out, the hardest thing he has to do is wait. That's it. But he just gets to live in his glory. He will be properly understood the second time that he comes. He's not, you guys get that, right? He's not the Jesus that we all thought about as that we see in the gospel. Like, he'll be splitting the heavens, and he'll be riding this, like, wagon with wheels that are wobbling and kind of falling off, and he's still on this donkey, and he's wearing sackcloth, and he's just like, well, don't anybody stand up. I'm back. You know, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be fine for everyone to realize that he's the king of the universe. And the reason that he's waiting is so that those of us who don't know him can have a chance, can have the chance to know him. So just real briefly, I just want to run through the basic. I'm not going to give you the full hour in-depth outreach diagram that we studied, but that's the idea, you guys. There is a God who had a perfect plan, who made a perfect world, and he gave humans the right to be in relationship with him. And relationship requires sincerity, and so we were given free will, and he told us, this is what I expect of you, and we didn't do it. And at the point that we sinned or that we fell short of God's standards, we don't have the opportunity to have relationship with him. There's nothing that we can do about it. That's one of the things. Interestingly, Jesus is humble. We will never know him unless we are humble. We have to be able to admit that at the point that I've done wrong, at the point that I've fallen short, there is nothing I can do to fix myself. If I punch my brother in the face, I can say that I'm sorry, but I cannot unpunch him in the future. You know what I mean? I cannot undo what I've done in the past. Only Jesus is the one who's qualified to forgive sins. I can't forgive my own because I'm already guilty. Jesus had to die as someone who was not guilty, and he did that. And because he was not guilty, death can only cash in on sin. Jesus did not sin, so death could not keep him. As a matter of authority, death could not keep him. He rose from the dead. And because he's risen from the dead, we have the opportunity now to accept his offer. He did die. Therefore, his death is enough to place sin on. He died as a sacrifice for us. We have the opportunity to respond to that and to receive his forgiveness. And if we receive his forgiveness, are we saved? Not yet. We receive his forgiveness, we receive a down payment, we're promised to be saved, but Jesus told us, in this world we will have trouble. Take heart, because I've overcome the world. Everything about Jesus' salvation, everything about him making things right, has to do with eternity. Okay, he can definitely work all things together for good in the meantime, but this is going to be a hard life, and we can expect persecution, we can expect trials, we can expect all kinds of hardship. No, we're not saved yet. Our physical lives are still in danger. We are still going to physically die. Who can separate us from God? If he's forgiven us, if he's made us his children, then we are safe eternally, and we can be confident of that. So it's definitely something, if you've not had a chance to consider Christ's offer to understand everything that he's done, please talk to Dad or Tim or me or anybody, any of us here. This is the point of life. What else could we get out of life? Imagine it. Write your own success story. If you got everything that you wanted out of life, what would you want? You want a Porsche? You get 10 of them. You want a mansion? You can have 6,000. You want to own a country? Fine, it happens. Whatever. Tell me what you want out of this life. And the end of your story is, and then you died. So is it worth it? But if there's an eternal life, that's what Jesus came. That's why he humbled himself, not just to come out of heaven, but to be misunderstood, to be mistreated, to be crucified, and then rise again. That's why he did it. So it requires a response. We now have an offer. It's just a question of response. So let's pray. Let's pray here. Father God, it never goes out of style. It never becomes irrelevant to us. Lord, we have sinned against you. God, you made us, you loved us, and we've done wrong against you. But Lord, we just realize, Jesus, that because of your humility, we have the example. Jesus, you were among us as one who served. God, thank you so much for your sacrifice. Thank you for doing what it took. You were the only one who could do anything about our situation. And you did it. You did it for us. Thank you so much that you are never going to be weak again. God, thank you so much that the next time you come, it will be obvious that you're the King of Kings, you're the Lord of Lords. You're the writer called Faithful and True. Thank you so much for that, Lord, and we just want to relish, God, in the relationship that you've given us. And Lord, if there are any here, God, who have not received your forgiveness, Lord, it's not complex. It's the same thing as we experience as human beings. When we're guilty, we need forgiveness. We have to ask for forgiveness. We have to receive forgiveness. Lord, I just pray that if any do not know you here, God, that they would ask your forgiveness, and that they would receive your forgiveness, and that they would be born into eternal life. Here's the result of that. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.